Good morning. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the scripture? My name is Doug Rowe, and I'm blessed to be a part of GriefShare Ministries here at Lighthouse Church. Our scripture today is from Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know that they had gained by doing business. The first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, and you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. He said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow? Why then did you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest. And he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given, but from the one who has not, even that which he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me.
Thank you, Doug. You may be seated. And let's pray. Lord, I feel like this is such an important parable that is gonna kind of hit us hard this morning. And so I pray that our hearts would be plowed up soil to receive the seed of your word, and that that seed would grow in us and shape our lives, that we would live our life and not waste it, because that's possible. It's possible for us to waste what you've given to us. So, Lord, capture our attention, capture our hearts. Speak to us through your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So there was a song out by John Mayer many years ago called Why Georgia? And so John Mayer's a great guitar player, and so I'm a fan of his. He needs Jesus. But in the in this song, he had quit college and he dedicated his life to doing music. But the song is about a person who's questioning their path in life. Are they on the right path? Are they doing the right thing? And where's my life going? What's the meaning? So here's just a little bit of the lyric. I'm driving up 85 in the kind of morning that lasts all afternoon. This is in Georgia. And I'm stuck inside the gloom. 4 more exits to my apartment, but I'm tempted to keep the car in drive and leave it all behind, because I wonder sometimes about the outcome. Am I living it right? Am I living it right? Why, Georgia, why? Do you ever wonder about the outcome? Do you ever wonder what your life is going to sort of end up as? And do you ever think about that? You've been living for 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70, even 80 years, and where is your life going? What is it coming to? Do you ever wonder if you're living it right? We have before us this morning a parable told by Jesus to his disciples and some others that were making their way to Jerusalem for the Passover. And it's likely the Friday before Passover week. And Passover week would become, we call it Passion Week or Holy Week in the Roman Catholic realm. But it would begin with cries of a Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed are you, Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But the week would end with cries of crucify him, crucify him. And so Jesus and his disciples were in Jericho, which was about, 15, 16 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And so they had been traveling towards Jerusalem, but Jesus had been in Bethany just, a little less than a week before. Bethany's just 2 miles from Jerusalem, just up on the Mount of Olives. And in Bethany, about 6 days previous, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. So there was a guy dead for 4 days. Jesus raised him from the dead. Now that guy's running around. And Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, they were a popular family apparently, and so lots of people were at Lazarus's funeral. Lots of people were there when Jesus called him forth out of the grave, and Lazarus kind of shimmied and hopped his way out of the grave because he was wrapped in grave clothes, and lots of people saw that. It says in John 11:45, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what Jesus did, believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus has done. So this is the week before the Passion Week. This is before Palm Sunday. Lazarus raised from the dead. People go and tell the Pharisees, the religious leaders, what had happened. And man, they're starting to freak out. The Pharisees realize that the messianic enthusiasm for Jesus is getting out of control. We're going to lose control of this. Passover is just a little over a week away. The historian Josephus tells us that over 2 million people would descend upon Jerusalem for the Passover. So it says in John 11:53, so from that day on, they made plans to put Jesus to death. As soon as they heard that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, they decided we've got to kill Jesus. John 12:10 tells us that they planned to kill Lazarus as well. We need to snuff these guys out. So Jesus and the disciples, they head north to a little town called Ephraim, and they lay low for a couple days. John 11:54, Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. So they stayed there briefly, and then they started heading towards Jerusalem by way of Jericho. So we're coming back to Jericho, and on the way there, Jesus tells his guys in the most candid, blunt, clear way possible, what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Guys, you need to hear this. Here's what he says to them in Luke 18:31. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. It's going to happen. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. That's pretty clear. Jesus says, hey guys, I've told you this a couple times already, but I just want to be sure you understand, we're going to Jerusalem, and it's in Jerusalem where what the prophets wrote about me is going to happen. It's going to be fulfilled. I'm going to be given over to the Romans, and they're going to mock me. They're going to beat me. They're going to abuse me and do all kinds of despicable things to me. Then they're going to flog me nearly to death, and they will succeed in killing me, using the most humiliating, gruesome means possible. But don't worry, I'm going to come out of the grave 3 days later. So, you guys got that? Okay, smelling it out? Next verse says, but they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Like there's something in them psychologically that just won't go there. I'm not receiving this. So they get to Jericho now, and Jesus heals a couple of blind guys and then goes to dinner with a rich little guy called Zacchaeus, who was up in a tree because Zacchaeus couldn't see Jesus, so he had to climb a tree just to get a glimpse. And Jesus sees him up there and says, hey, Zacchaeus, come down there, hurry. I want to go to your house. And Jesus goes to little, everybody hated Zacchaeus because he was a tax collector, and people are saying, what's the Lord doing going to that slimy little guy's house? And the Lord went there, and Zacchaeus tells Jesus that, you know what, I'm going to give half my money to the poor, and I'm going to repay fourfold anyone that I've defrauded, which was common for tax collectors to do, the defrauding part. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. So next, Jesus and his disciples and a substantial crowd now are making their way up to Jerusalem, to Bethany in particular, the home of Lazarus, the formerly dead guy, now alive. Mary and Martha, that's their family, that's their home. Jesus was fond of them, was close to them. Messianic fervor's running high in and around Jerusalem. Everyone is talking about Jesus. Everyone is talking about Lazarus coming back from the dead, because there he is. The dude was dead and he's back. The disciples themselves are caught up in the messianic fervor. They all think that the Passover will be Jesus's coming out party to the world. And when he overthrows the Roman oppressors and installs his own regime, leading the Jews and Israel to become the new empire. Finally, God's people are going to become the head and not the tail. That's what they're thinking. Finally, all the promises of abundance and prosperity and power will be fulfilled. Jesus is the one. He feeds thousands of people from a few fishes and loaves. He commands demons. He opens blind eyes. He raises people from the dead. Now he's going to overthrow Rome. So the disciples, they're envisioning themselves in palaces, on thrones, and powerful, and having a authority and all this stuff, and they go, man, happy days are coming, boys. It's almost here. That's what everyone's thinking. So knowing all this, Jesus tells them a parable. He tells them a story. A parable is a story. It's a fiction that communicates truth. And Jesus was fond of using stories because they ignited the imagination in ways that just cold hard facts didn't. And so this parable, the parable of the 10 minas, is practical, it's powerful, it's expansive. And in this parable, the Lord speaks to our present, our purpose, and our future. And so it'll help us answer the question posed by John Mayer in our intro this morning, am I living it right? Is my life counting? Is my life being used for what God designed it to be? I've identified 9 components of this story. Now, you know, I usually do 3 or 4 points in any given text. And so we're doing 9, so I hope you brought a lunch. No, we're going to move pretty quick. So number one is the premise. We already laid it out a little bit. Verse 11, as they heard these things, he approached to tell a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. All right, boys, it's going to happen. We're almost there. The Lord's going to overthrow Rome and we're in business with the Lord. So Jesus knows what their expectation is. He knows they're thinking this. They think about the kingdom. The millennial reign of Messiah is about to be inaugurated. They think that by the end of the week, they're going to be riding high with King Jesus ruling over everyone. And Jesus knows that they are going to be massively disappointed with what actually happens during that week. They're going to be confused. They are going to be devastated. So he tells them a parable that will help them make sense of what unfolds during the week. Listen, when life doesn't turn out the way we expect it to or hope it will, it can be devastating. The proverb says in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. It's depressing. It's crucial in those times, because those times will happen, that we allow the word of the Lord to minister to us and reorient our expectations from certain outcomes to the Lord himself. This is a key. I can't sort of develop this with you with any time, but taking your expectations for, I really want this to happen, that to happen in my life, and moving them to the Lord himself. Lord, my expectation is you. My hope is in you. Psalm 39:7. Now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. What am I waiting for? I'm waiting for you. And when I'm waiting for you, if this thing doesn't happen, I'm okay. The word of the Lord, which is what Jesus is giving his disciples, is a balm to heal and strengthen us in times of disappointment and sorrow and confusion. Psalm 119:28, my soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Anybody ever felt that? Your soul melting away for sorrow. Jesus knows how the disciples' hopes and expectations are going to be dashed in the upcoming days, so he gives them a parable to help them, to encourage them, and to move their expectation from certain outcomes to the Lord himself. Put their hope in the Lord. That's the premise of the story. Number two, the prolonged absence. Verse 12, Jesus said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. So some of you are probably already tracking with this parable to a certain degree. This is a reference to the Lord's departure from the earth to go receive the kingdom and then eventually return to the earth. He's telling the disciples, he has to go away. I'm going to be leaving. I'm going to go. He's going to tell the disciples in the upper room later on during Passion Week, John 33, little children, yet for a little while I'm with you. You'll seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. I'm going away and you can't go with me. In John 14, 1, let not your hearts be, this is the Last Supper night, by the way, when he says this, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Listen, I'm going away. In John 16, verse 7, Jesus says to them, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I don't go away, the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit can't come. He's been prepping them big time for what's going to happen, but they're not getting it still. What happens is still going to devastate them, but the Lord's word will strengthen them and encourage them in the aftermath of it. Number three, the marching orders. Notice in verse 13, in the parable, calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. So the nobleman, before he leaves to go to the far country, calls 10 servants and says, I want you to engage in business. I want you to do business. And I'm giving you each a mina. I'm giving you each the same amount. So if the nobleman in the story is the Lord Jesus, then the servants are his followers. That's us, if you're a Christian here this morning. We're his servants. The marching orders from our king while he's away receiving the kingdom, as we await his return, our marching orders are to engage in business until he comes. Engage in business. What business? His business. His business. What is a mina? A mina is someone who digs into the earth and pulls out coal or... You know, it's like a disease. You just can't ever really shake it. My son Josh and I were talking last night, and he's all into kind of Egypt and Egyptology and studying a bunch of stuff, and he's telling me about this certain powerful Egyptian queen who was buried. They found her mummy a while back and so on, and there's a lot of information about her. And so I said, son, just stop. I feel there's like a dad joke that just has to come out. They found her mummy. Did they find her daddy? I can't help it. So a mina is a sum of money equal to about 3 to 4 months' wage. So we'd put it, you know, maybe 15, 20 grand or something like that. Obviously, the mina is symbolic. Otherwise, whenever someone would give their life to Jesus, we'd say, here's 20 grand. Go do something with it. And that's not what we do. So Jesus isn't talking about physical currency and earthly business. Jesus is talking about kingdom business and spiritual currency. So please notice that all of the servants got the exact same amount. So it's a perfectly level playing field. All the servants of the nobleman get the same amount, one mina. This is the difference between this parable of the minas and the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, which will happen later in the Passion Week at the Sermon on the Mount. I'm sorry, is that right? Sermon on the Mount? Not Sermon on the Mount. Olivet Discourse. In that parable, one person is given 5 talents, another person is given 2 talents, and another person 1 talent. And you may say, well, that's not fair. It's perfectly fair. Those who are given more talents are responsible for what they've been given. To whom much is given, much is required. Or in Spider-Man's words, with much power comes much responsibility. That's actually biblical. So you didn't know Spider-Man was a Christian, did you? So The whole basis of judgment, which we'll get into here shortly, is based upon faithfulness with what we've been given. Faithfulness with what we've been given. So it's not with what you don't have. It's with what you do have. So the Lord isn't going to say, you know, well done, good and talented servant. Well done, good and rich servant. Is it? What does he say? Well done, good and faithful. Faithful is the one thing that every Christian can be. Faithful to what God has given you. It's a completely level playing field. And you think, well, boy, that person's been given so much and so much talent or so much resource or whatever. Do you remember the story? I can't remember. You're going to have to look it up. I remember how it goes. Jesus and the disciples were looking at the temple. They were watching people as they're going to give their tithes and their offerings. And he says, guys, look. Look at this lady. And it was a poor old widow. And she drops 2 pennies into the offering box. And Jesus says, truly I say to you that woman gave more than all the others combined. 2 pennies. In kingdom economy, that 2 pennies was more than the hundreds or the thousands that the others were giving. Listen, therefore I suggest to you that the mina is you. It's you. The mina is me. It's our body with all the personalities and talents and abilities that God has sovereignly given to us. Each of us have differing talents and abilities, but the Lord has given to each of us the exact same treasure. And so we're to take what the King has given us and we're to steward it and do kingdom business with it. We're to put it in play. We're to grow it. We're to grow the business of the kingdom. So we make much of Him. We serve Him. We exalt Him. So we're stewarding what the Lord has given us, and we do that for His glory, for His kingdom, not ours. 2 Corinthians 4:5, we proclaim not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for His sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts and given the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not us. Every one of us, if you're a believer here this morning, you have treasure, the treasure in your earthen vessel. And so you have your mina, you have you, your abilities, talents, resources, all of that. And you have the gospel of Jesus. And so the mina is you, the treasure is the gospel. People can't see the kingdom of God because it isn't here. Jesus said on Luke 17:20, he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom would come. And Jesus said, "The coming of the kingdom is not something that can be observed, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." In other words, the physical manifestation of the kingdom, when Jesus comes back to rule the world on the throne of David from Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom, that has not come yet. But servants of the King are here doing kingdom business for the King as we await His return to set up His physical kingdom on the earth. And so you have treasure in you so that people will know the surpassing glory is not us. It's not, we're not powerful. God is powerful. The message of the gospel is powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And you have it in you. You have your mina. But servants of the King are here. But there are others. Number four, the rejection. The rejection. Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him, the nobleman, and sent a delegation after him, saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." Now, I think this is obviously an allusion to Jesus' own people, according to flesh. Jesus was a Jew. John 1:11 says that he came to his own. Jesus came to his own people, and his own people did not receive him. Pilate said to the chief priests and the Jewish elders, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priests, the head religious leaders of the Jews, said, "We have no king but Caesar." That was a rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah and King. Now, though this references the Jews, it applies to all people for all time who reject Jesus as their Messiah and their Savior. And as we'll see, there will be dire consequences for all who reject this King. Well, that brings us to number five, the accounting. Verse 15, when the nobleman returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants, those 10 servants, to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained doing business. Okay, so finally, the nobleman comes back and he calls the 10 servants to him and he wants to know, "What did you do with what I gave you? What did you do?" Everyone who received a mina was called before the king. Now we get three glimpses of what happened from three servants, but every one of them had to give an account. So too, And some of you, this, you might be hearing this for the first time, I don't know. We will all be called before our King to give an account with what we did with our mina, with our life. Romans 14:12. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. We will stand before the Lord by ourselves. No one's standing with us. We're giving an account of ourselves, not for anyone else. And we'll give an account to him. 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or bad. We will give an account for our mina. We'll stand before the Lord. Judgment seat, it's the word bima. And it's associated with the judges of the athletic games of that time, the Isthmus Games, and then the Olympic Games and so on. But judges would sit in the bima seat, the judgment seat, and it was primarily to give out, to judge and give out rewards for the participants. So the troubling bit for most Christians is in 2 Corinthians 5:10 when it says, each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And we think, hey, what does that mean? I thought my sins were paid for by Jesus. So hang tight. And our parable is going to give us a little bit of insight what I think that that means. And it's sobering. But it's probably encouraging as well. First, to the positive side. Rewards are at stake at this judgment. That's what's at stake. It's the bema seat. So rewards. So what we do now with our mina will result in what happens then. So how you are conducting your life, how you are investing your resources and your time and all of that will impact that day. So that brings us to the rewards. Number six, Luke 19:16. The first servant came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good servant, because you've been faithful in very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second servant came and said, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And again, he said to this servant, you are to be over 5 cities. What we do now will have a direct effect on what we will be doing then. And there is a then. There is life after we breathe our last here. So faithfulness with our mina, with our life, with our time, our treasure, our talent, our ability, faithfulness in serving our King will result in greater responsibility in the coming kingdom, ruling over cities in the millennial kingdom. In Revelation 20, verse 4, John sees, he says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge was committed. In verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. They will be priests of God, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. They will reign with him. That's us, those over whom the second death has no power, because Jesus saved us from it. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. We will reign with Jesus. This is our future. What we do now matters. If you're faithful with what God has given to you now, you'll be blessed with authority and responsibility then. And so you don't have to be who you're not. You don't have to try and get something you don't have. It's who you are now. That's your mina. And you have the gospel in you. And you can be faithful with that. And you may say, well, I don't want responsibility. I've been trying to avoid that all my life. Why am I want to get a bunch of responsibility in the kingdom, you're going to want it. You're going to want it. Because it comes in the kingdom. It comes without all of our sinfulness and sloth and all the rest that mucks things up. Responsibility and authority in the millennial kingdom will be exhilarating and breathtaking and inspiring and invigorating. And it's that way now to a certain degree. You know, God has built us to work and create. He's put that in us. We're exhilarated when we lean into whatever it is that we're doing, whatever chore, whatever job, whatever it is. When we lean into it and like, man, I'm going to go for it. You experience a certain amount of exhilaration from that, don't you? I mean, you go from, if we can replace dreading the thing, oh, I got to wash the dishes, into, oh man, I can't wait. This place is going to be clean in no time. And you lean in all of a sudden like, whoo, there's this little like verve thing that happens, listen, we've been designed for that. Many people go through life dreading and enduring and avoiding. It's no way to live. You're going to not have any joy in your life. The band Loverboy. Anybody remember Loverboy? I saw two hands. A bunch of you guys are liars, man. You're just like, I ain't copping to that one. No way. So they had a song called Everybody's Working for the Weekend. Yeah, all right, there. Now you're coming out. You're coming out of the closet, Loverboy fans. So the ultimate goal in life is we work for leisure. That's the epitome. It's indulgence and party, and that's what we're working for. And so everybody is working for that. In God's economy, it's the opposite. Everybody's resting for the work week. Everybody's resting for the work week. That's God's version. We've been created to subdue the earth and to be creative and to create and to bless. That's why, you know, oh man, I forgot to bring all my words this morning. What is it when you stop working? Retirement. Retirement. Like, we've been sold a bill of goods. Like, you're gonna, you know, you're gonna be done working, you've got your pension or whatever, and so you got enough to hopefully make it through the rest of your life, so now you can fish and golf and golf and fish and play cards and then start puzzles or whatever. No, 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 no. Caleb, 85 years old, getting his inheritance. Give me a mountain. I know there's a bunch of rascally enemies up there, man. I need me a good fight at 85 years old. When the kingdom comes, we will be active, ruling, reigning alongside our king. Our faithfulness now will determine our roles and our responsibilities then. They are a reward. Number 7. Man, I got to go fast. Loss of reward. Loss of reward. Okay. Verse 20, then came another, the other servant. Lord, here's your mina, which I laid in a handkerchief. I was afraid of you because you were a severe man. You take what you didn't deposit, you reap what you didn't sow. And he said to him, I'm going to condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why did you then not just put the money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? Now, obviously, the nobleman was not a severe man. That's the point of the story. But he goes, okay, you want to roll that way? Then why didn't you just put it in the bank? R.C. Sproul used to tell the story of his college professor days, and I read this story this past week. Quote, when I was beginning college professor, I had a class full of students, and I gave their first examination. More than one student replied to me on their exam, dear professor, I've done poorly on my exam. I didn't study the night before. Instead, I was engaged in evangelism. As a result, I've done poorly, and I pray that you'll have mercy upon me. So the student's saying, I'm sorry, I was out telling people about Jesus. That's why I didn't do so good. So he wrote on their papers, quote, I'm glad you're saved. I'm glad you love the Lord. I know you understand that justification is by faith alone. Your works contribute nothing to your salvation. But in my class, justification is by works alone. I'm glad you care for evangelism, but I'm sad that you neglected your studies, which is your calling right now. You are supposed to be preparing for ministry, and you failed to do that. I'm glad for the state of your soul, but your grade is an F. Sproul concludes the story by saying, quote, they were wicked servants because they did not do what God had called them to do at that time. There are people maybe in this auditorium, you're not doing what God has called you to do. You're taking your mina, you're just wrapping it up, putting it away, and just doing your own thing. So you never put it into play. You don't do kingdom business. You hide your lamp under a bushel. You traffic in wood, hay, and stubble. That's what you're into. And you focus on earthly success, not kingdom business. You make lots of money, but you just keep building larger barns for it. You didn't turn your earthly wealth into heavenly treasure. Underneath the foolishness of this servant was a false view of the Lord. I was afraid of you because you're a hard guy. You're severe. And you take stuff that isn't yours and you demand, you know, the crops that you didn't sow. Now, that wasn't true at all, right? And it's obviously not true of Jesus. And yet that was the man's perspective. That was his attitude. And it's an interesting dynamic. Even some of God's people think that God is hard and he's demanding. He just wants so much from me and he wants me to give up this and give to that. And man, God is so hard. He's so severe. He wants to take my money and my time and cramp my style and slow my roll and, you know, all those other sayings. Listen, if that's what you think of your king, now you probably wouldn't say that. But in your life and your attitudes, you reflect it. If that's what you think of your king, then you are in danger of losing what God had given to you in the first place. If you think of God as severe, you're just not going to put it into play what God has given to you. You're just not. You're just going to hoard it, keep it. I don't want to give God any more of what I have, not realizing that God gave you what you have, including every breath you take. You and I can't give to the Lord anything that didn't first come from the Lord. Like if you wrap your head around that simple truth, you cannot give God anything that he first didn't give you. Romans 11:35, in the great doxology there, Paul says, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Who's given a gift? Since all is from God and through God, he owns all things. We can never give him anything that isn't already his. We are stewards of his stuff. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive, Paul says? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you go around saying, oh, that's mine, this is me, and that's mine? Fool! David understood this. After the people had given their offerings for the temple to be built, remember David wanted to build a temple. God said, no, your bloody hand, man of bloody hands, and your son is going to do it. But David was allowed to gather the offerings and get all the supplies for his son to do it. Well, here's what it says in 1 Chronicles 29:10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours." All of it. Yours is the kingdom. Both riches and honor come from you. If you're rich, if you got honor, that's from God. You rule over all. In your hand are power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. But who am I and what is my people that we should be able to thus offer willingly? Who am I, God, that you would allow me to offer back to you the riches that you've given to me? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Of your own. When you write your tithe check for 10% of whatever you made that week or month or whatever, you're giving back to God what he gave to you. O Lord, verse 16 of that chapter, all this abundance that we have provided for building you a house for your holy name comes from your hand and is all your own. All of the gold, all of the treasure, all of the fine linens, all of the everything, it's all come from you. Everything you have, everything you are is your mina. It's what your king has given to you. Now he says, do business with it for me, for my name. Faithfulness in what he's given to you here will turn into blessing and reward there. All right. Last two, I'm not even going to talk about them. Number 8, the principle. Oh, I've got to on this one, don't I? Darn it, because I left you hanging. Okay, here's our cliffhanger. Luke 19:24, he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him. That's the servant who wrapped the mina in a napkin and hid it, did nothing with it. Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now some people, I mean, in the story, Jesus recognized, people are going to protest, like, what? Why would you take, the guy with the one mina and take his one mina and give it to the dude with 10? Why would you do that? Well, if you're a business owner or a boss, do you take your worst, most lazy employee and go, hey, I'm going to promote you? Listen. Salvation is by grace through faith. It's freely given. But the way we use our mina, it's a meritocracy. It is. And if you refuse to use what God has given you, God will take that and say, I'm going to give it to the guy who just was going for it. Because I know he's going to take good care of that mina. He's going to put it in, he's going to put it to work. So what does that look like practically? Well, here's the connection. 1 Corinthians 13:3. On the judgment day, fire will reveal what kind of work each builder has done. The fire will show if a person's work has any value. If the work survives, the builder will receive a reward. But if the work is burned up, the builder will suffer great loss, lose the mina, which translates into responsibility in the kingdom. Lose that. The builder will be saved, but like someone barely escaping through walls of flame. You'll be saved, salvation's not in jeopardy, but you're going to suffer loss. The reward you could have had by simply being faithful with what God has given you. He's not asking you to be someone you're not or do something you can't. Okay. So what does this look like? I feel like we gotta be able to respond. How do you do that? So I think what's coming to my mind right now is a verse, a couple verses, Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your body a living sacrifice to God, which is holy and acceptable to him. And be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may perceive what is the good and perfect and pleasing will of God. Take you and place you on the metaphorical altar. That's where it starts. That's where faithfulness to what God has given you starts. It starts with surrender. It starts with going, I'm not going to keep a distance from you and go, man, he's a hard, hard boss. The Lord is, boy, he's hard. No, you lean in. You place your body on the altar. In the Old Testament, it was the animals that would be burnt up to God and so on. For us, it's a living sacrifice. And it's then that you discover what God has called you to, how he wants you to invest your mina, so that when you cross the finish line, well done, good servant. I've got some cities for you to take care of. I've got some things for you to do. Lord, thank you for this parable, this story, that points us to some pretty massive truths, Lord. Are we living it right? Have we embraced the truth that we don't have anything that we didn't receive from you? That your charge to us, the marching orders, once we receive Jesus, is to take the mina, take what you've given to us, who you've made us to be, and then do kingdom business. So, Lord, for those of you, or for those in here, Lord, that are just feeling like you're a harsh God and demanding and taking stuff that's not yours, I pray that there would be repentance of that. That shameful attitude. For you are the God who came out of glory and who, as this Passion Week unfolds, would ride into the city to the cries of Hosanna, but then would end the week with your people crying, crucify him, crucify. We will not have this man rule over us. And you hung on the cross, beaten beyond recognition, the iniquity of us all laid upon you. But then you rose from the dead, ascended into heaven, and gave gifts to your people. And we sit here today, Lord, as people who have been graced and gifted. We have our mina. Lord, would you help us to employ it for you, that we could do business until you return. In Jesus' name, amen, amen. All right, if you're a believer here this morning, I'm going to invite you to make your way to a communion table. If you're not a believer here, the last point that I didn't get to is the judgment, and that's verse 27. As for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Listen, a rejection of Jesus as your Savior and Lord is going to result in judgment and separation from God and suffering. That's the reality. And so I plead with you, flee to Jesus for salvation. God loves you, he does. But he gives you free will. He gives you a choice. You can reject Jesus if you choose, or you can embrace him. If you'd like to embrace Jesus this morning, I want you to bow your head. Bow your head and pray this prayer and tell the Lord, Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are the Son of God, the Son of Man, who died on the cross for my sin and rose from the dead. And now I place my life in your hands. And Lord, from this day forward, my life does not belong to me. It belongs to you. And so help me, Lord, discover what your plan is for my life. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, let's take the bread. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the bread, your body broken for us. Lord, you're our bread of life. You nourish us. You strengthen us. You keep us, Lord, reinvigorated and refreshed. And when we find ourselves with disappointment, Lord, when things don't turn out the way we had wished and hoped, Lord, you are the one who comes along with your word. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, you encourage us. You restore us again and again and again. We love you for that, Lord. Bless the bread as we remember your death on the cross. In your name we pray, amen. Let's eat. And now let's take the cup. Lord, we just recognize that our redemption came at great cost to you, but you redeemed us, which means you bought us. And so we're not our own. And as we've discovered this morning, Lord, in Scripture, that nothing we have is our own. Everything we have is a gift from you. So, Lord, would you help us to live in the freedom of not being in bondage to things and in pursuit of things that don't matter, don't last. Help us to live on mission for you. Bless the cup. Thank you, Lord, for taking the nails into your hands and feet. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's drink.